Father God, we come before you today with thankful hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the songs that we sing and just the way, Father, that they move our hearts to know you and to love you and to reflect on all that you have done for us in the salvation of our souls and bringing us out of that bondage to sin and into the glorious light of your Son and the kingdom of God. Our Father, I ask that you would be with us today as we look to your word, that you would encourage our hearts and help us, Lord, understand your calling in our lives so that as we live in the kingdom and represent the kingdom, Father, that we would be adequate representations of your Son in the midst of this generation. Thank you, Father, for this day and bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 14. We have been journeying through the scriptures, looking at the redemptive history of the Bible in our world. Remember that we started out months ago with the stories in Genesis chapter 1 with creation. And I know that we're prone not to remember all of the things that we listen and read, and nobody is an exception to that rule. But I hope that one thing you will learn going through this series that I've called Redemptive History, I hope that one thing you will learn and remember is that God has always been active in drawing people back to Himself. And we can depend on the Scriptures. The stories that we read in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are true, and they happened exactly the way the Bible says they happened. There is way too much evidence today for a young earth, 7,000-ish years old. All of the scientific evidence, when we look at the facts, are on the side of young earth creation. The theory of evolution in millions and billions of years after 170 years remains that a theory. It has never been observed, it can't be observed, and it can't stand the facts of science. And so as we journeyed through Genesis and now into Exodus, we remember that from the last page of Genesis to the first page of Exodus, some 400 years has elapsed. And now we see that God, who is active in drawing a people out to himself, we saw that through the line of Shem and then down through Noah, or actually Seth, and then Noah, and then Shem, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And finally, we come to the place where the nation of Israel now, in their birthing moment, the Passover, as God begins to draw them out of Egypt, number close to 2 million people. At the end of Exodus chapter 12, we learn that there are 600,000 men, and that would be men of military age, approximately the ages from 20 to 60. There are 600,000 men besides the young ones. And so we have estimated the population of Israel coming out of Egypt to be some 2 million persons plus livestock. And so this is the group of people that God is shepherding using Moses to draw them out. And they came out after that terrible night of Passover when the firstborn in all of the land of Egypt was killed. That night, as the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, went throughout all the land of Egypt, except among the Jews, where they had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their door into their house. And so we walked through and witnessed that. And remember, we said that where Genesis is the formation of the nation, Exodus is the redemption of the nation. And so we're seeing God redeeming His people. In these early chapters of Exodus, we are looking at God who is bringing out His people from Egypt, and then as we go on in this study in Exodus and Leviticus, we will see God who is bringing Egypt out of His people. So first is Israel out of Egypt, and then later is Egypt out of Israel, the same way it is in our lives. God brings us out of that bondage to sin, and we spend the rest of our lives purging that sin out of our lives, which we know as sanctification. So, they have left the downtown area of Egypt, if I could use that word, and they are on their way to the promised land. 400 years they've been in Egypt, and they're taking the bones of Joseph with them, a promise that they made that 400 years later they're keeping, to bury the bones of Joseph in the promised land. And they're wandering. They left Egypt in a hurry, and now they're being put into formation, so it makes moving them easier. And this, you know, 3-4 days have gone by, and all of a sudden we pick up the story in chapter 14 and the end of chapter 13, and the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, in chapter 14, verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "What? Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So if we consider those men, 600,000 that we talked about earlier, that is quite a labor force for Pharaoh. And now not only have they left, they take their wives, their children, the livestock, and if you remember, they plundered Egypt. They took the silver and the gold with them. And so they're on their way out, and now Pharaoh, just on the heels of burying his firstborn, is coming back thinking, "What have we done?" And he's reconsidering that whole idea of letting the people go. Where would you be in that equation? We have to remember that the entire land of Egypt lays in agricultural and economic ruin. Over the course of the year or so of these 10 plagues, maybe it was longer, don't know for exact sure how long this took, but during the course of that period of these plagues, the nation is ruined in every sense of the word. All of the gods of Egypt have been judged in these plagues, and they stand in ruins. Their crops are ruins. Most of their livestock is dead. Their firstborn are all now dead. And if you remember, we've asked for a show of hands, how many firstborn in here? Sometimes we think firstborn is only infants. Firstborn can still be 80 years old. If you're firstborn, you're always firstborn. And when the angel of death took the firstborn, there was just weeping and wailing. Not a house in Egypt was left untouched by that. And now they are wandering out. God says that He didn't take them by way of the easiest route, because they might encounter the Philistines, who would come at them with war, and these people have not been trained for war. So God leads them out to the south and the east, going on that way, and they come up, and it says that they're between Migdol and the sea. In chapter 14, verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Phi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." Notice, "so that the Egyptians may know." This whole series, this whole event, is a testimony to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And that's the way it is with all of God's redemptive acts. It's a testimony to the glory of God to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And so it says they are now camped between Migdol and the sea. They are in a place where Pharaoh's army, as he comes out for them, can't flank them. It's going to be a direct assault. God has had the children wander for a few days so that it looks like they're lost and aimless in the desert. And now He has them stopped where a place where they're trapped between Migdol and the sea, and Pharaoh can't flank them on either side. And so it looks like everything is going Pharaoh's way when he comes up against them. In verse 5, "It was told the king of Egypt that they had fled, and so Pharaoh marshals his troops, so to speak." All down in verse 7, "Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of the Pharaoh king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." Some of the translations say they went out with a high hand. The best way that I can understand this construction, because there are several sentences and phrases here that are more than difficult to translate. But it seems like high hand is the literal translation. But you think, you know, when we think of high hand, what do you think of? Yeah. Well, that's not really the structure of it there. When it says they went out in the New King James, they went out with boldness, or in some of the others with a high hand. What it is, it's the high hand of God. They went out according to the high hand of God. They went out with the boldness of God. They have just witnessed God destroy the most powerful nation on earth at that time through a series of events that no man could have imagined 1 year ago. And so they went out with the high hand of God leading them and on them. Also, God has established this pillar of fire. Surely you remember Cecil's movie. You know who I'm talking about. And so picture this. There is this pillar of cloud that during the night is bright enough from flames that it's like a nightlight for the children of Israel. And then during the day, it's cloudy enough that they can see the cloud. We're not talking about a little dust devil that 12 people see. We're talking about a pillar of cloud that 2 million people can wander and follow in the desert. 2 million people. I know we watched that thing, as many of you did, the Bible and the Son of God that was produced recently in the last couple years. And I almost threw up when it came to the crossing of the Red Sea, because it showed Moses out there, about 45, kind of questioning what he should do with a little twig instead of the staff of God, and about 50 people with him. 50 people is not going to present a big obstacle for 600 chariots, trained soldiers, and a little wisp of a cloud. No, Cecil's rendition, I think, was a lot more accurate as to what we could picture in our minds. And then let's talk about the Red Sea, because we are going to see a miracle here that the world has not seen since. I told you last couple of weeks ago that in this period of biblical history, there is no other period in the history of the world except the days when Jesus walked the earth that are so riddled with miracles, the plagues and coming out of, and a lot of them we won't even take time in this particular series to look at. But many of our Bibles today call this the Sea of Reeds, based on the Hebrew construction there. And the Sea of Reeds was a little marshland north of the canals, the Suez Canal and the other one, the Gulf of Aqaba, that come up out of the Red Sea. We call it the Red Sea today. And those two canals that come up on the one to the west, the north part of it was some pretty marshy lands between that and the Mediterranean Ocean. And this is where many of the contemporary scholars have pictured Moses crossing the Sea of Reeds instead of the Red Sea. And part of the problem with that, well, they say that there are current weather conditions even to this day where the wind can blow this portion of where the Suez Canal or the Gulf of Aqaba hasn't quite yet met the Mediterranean. They never did. They don't. But it's marshy land. And so they say that these reeds can't grow in salt water where the Red Sea is. And, you know, you can take the vowel pointings of a Hebrew word and make a very different word out of it. And remember that the vowel pointings weren't put into the Hebrew language till 200 years after Christ died. And so we don't know for exact sure what vowels they were using. But if I would say to you, run or ran, those are two different words. Or ron, all I'm doing is changing a vowel, right? Run, ran, ron. I'm just changing a vowel, but it's a whole different word. And so what we have here is a portion that is difficult to translate, but as always, even when passages are difficult to translate, the context is often more important than the exact structure of the word. And the context here says that God caused a wind to come that night. The Israeli children were up against the shore of the sea. They couldn't go any further. That's the context. They could not escape Pharaoh, and so a marshland would not present that big of a problem to them. If they saw Pharaoh's army advancing and they turn around, a swampy marsh 6 inches deep would not present a problem for them to flee. Whatever body of water they were up against presented an obstruction that was impassable. And then it caused the wind to blow. You know, today on Lake Erie, the wind blows this way and blows that way, and it'll change the water level 7 feet. So some of the critical scholars will say, well, it was the wind that naturally comes, and it gives them about a four-hour window to go through there. Problem. The Bible very clearly says they went over on dry ground. Okay? The seasonal winds do not produce dry ground. It's still marshy, if that's where they think it happened. And so, number one, we have to remember that the context says they were up against a body of water that was a big problem. It had them hemmed. They could not go into there. Number two, when God brought the winds on and the waters began to separate, and it says the water stood on their right and on their left as a wall. That's not a metaphor. That's exactly what they saw. And they went across on dry land. It's one word in the Hebrew, but it's always translated dry land. Sometimes it's translated parched land, but it's never translated swampy marshland. It's dry land, it's parched land. Now, the other problem is we are dealing with 2 million people. So let's say that God caused a path through there a half to three quarters of a mile wide that would allow 1,000 people abreast to go. There's still 20,000 people deep, 2,000. The train would be approximately 2 miles long if the people were 1,000 wide. So we have a train of people 1,000 wide, half a mile-ish, and 2 miles deep going through this on dry ground. The marshy area is not that big. So the context here determines. And so what we have is this story that as Pharaoh's army was advancing, all of his chariots, all of his horsemen, the cavalry, as they were coming up, this pillar of cloud that stood in front of Israel now moves around behind them. And on the side toward Israel, the camp of Israel, it's fire and bright, so they can see. On the side towards Egypt, it's dark, and it casts darkness onto the troops of Pharaoh. Remember that song, "Please, Mr. Custer, I Don't Want to Go"? That's what I would be singing, "Please, Mr. Pharaoh, I Don't Want to Go." I remember the last year in my hometown in Egypt. If you don't remember it, I do. Maybe the Pharaoh should get the back pages of the newspaper for the last year. And also, when I see the brightness on that side and the darkness on my side, I'm thinking, I don't want to go. And so the wind comes and opens up the Red Sea, and the children of Israel, under the direction of Moses, begin to walk through. Let's just keep with our idea, maybe 1,000 wide, 2 miles long, and they are walking through on dry ground. And they're herding their cattle and their sheep and whatever else, getting the kids to go along. And as the cloud goes behind them through the sea, the armies of Pharaoh begin to go down into the sea as well. Here's another contextual thing that argues against the Sea of Reeds. As the last of the Israelis come up out of the water, then it says that God looked down out of the cloud on Pharaoh. I wonder what that was like. I wonder what it looks like when you've got this immense pillar that is at least as wide as the body of Israel going through. So with our understanding, we're talking about this cloud that might be a half a mile or three quarters of a mile wide. And how tall? 300, 400, 500 feet? And even though it's there and there is light on the one side from fire and darkness on my side, then God looks down at Pharaoh. And I wonder if in his pride he shook his hand. I'll get you yet. And as that last little child came up out of the waters, God caused, number one, the wheels to come off of the chariots. And so that the people, Pharaoh's army, was crying out, "The gods are on their side." You think? Is this your first clue? And so they try to turn the horses and run back to Egypt, but the wheels have come off their chariots. And there's mass confusion among Pharaoh's soldiers as they're down in the bottom of the Red Sea and the waters towering on either side. And all of a sudden the wind dies down and the waters begin to collapse in on them. And they're screaming. And you know the water doesn't just trickle. It crashes on them and pieces of chariots are flying, captured by another wave coming down and drilled into the dirt in the bottom of the Red Sea where some of those wheels have been found recently. Horses thrown hither and thither. And at the end of it, it says, all of the horses you saw in this were actually killed in this making of this event. There was no greeny people standing on the shore making sure the animals weren't hurt. They drowned. So did all of Pharaoh's army. They drowned. And it says, when the storm was over, the children of Israel saw the bodies. Now, that's going to be pretty hard to do in a 6-inch swamp. Sometimes, with respect to our critical scholars, sometimes it's just easier to believe the way it's written and try not to make up how this could have happened in my brain. It didn't happen in your brain. This is the God of the heavens interfering in the history of mankind. This is the God who spoke and matter came into existence and He formed it into the heavens and the earth that we see today. This is the God who took a piece of dust and by the time He had it up this high, there was man. And His eyes worked perfectly, and His ears worked perfectly, and His heart and His lungs, which had never breathed water, breathed air. And even though He was only a second old, He was a mature, strong man with the intellect that goes far beyond any of ours today, I believe. He may not have had the grasp of technology that we have. I have to tell you a funny aside. Okay, break. So I'm up at my mom's this Thanksgiving, and my daughter, Amber, decides she wants to do the whole Thanksgiving dinner because my mom is not able to do that anymore. And so Amber is bringing 5 different kinds of pumpkin pie. It was amazing. And so she's bringing all this food, and I don't, you know, I'm a great helper in the kitchen if all I'm doing is placing things here and there and then trying to wash what they have left over. And so that's what I'm doing. And she brings this thing and sets it on the counter there, and I'm putting this hot over there and that hot and that cold goes over there. So I look and I'm running out of room on the counter. I saw that thing that she brought in, a hot pad, a hot plate of some kind. And so I just put the hot stuff on it. And then as I'm moving things around, I looked again. I said, "Ooh, that hot plate has a button." And I picked it up and she pushed the button and there's all of her menus. She doesn't even have menus in book form like this. She doesn't own any. They're all on this thing with the magic light behind them. And you push that button, it comes on, and I've got the hot pan sitting on it. And she fired me. I'm not sure Adam would have done any better. But he wouldn't have needed the reminder of what's in the recipe. When I'm saying God made Adam like that, he was a powerful man, only though he's 1 second old. And so God has brought Israel to the place where they had no choice and they had no chance of survival. We're talking about slaves for the last 400 years who are malnourished, ragtag, 2 million of them against the armies of the most powerful man on earth. No, not Obama, Pharaoh, Putin. And God delivers them through the Red Sea. And wherever that particular body of water was, whether down here close to the sea or up here a little further north, I know one thing. It was a big enough body of water that it imposed on them a barrier. They couldn't go back, they couldn't go forward, they couldn't go to the sides because of the mountains. And Pharaoh had them. But God. Let me ask you, today the United States is between Migdol and the sea. But God. But God. We're up against it in front of us. We're up against it behind of us. On either side, we're up against it. But God. Moses, by this time, had the faith. He's not the same man that he was when he stood before the burning bush. Please, God. Remember the questions he asked? Number one, who am I? And God said, it doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you. I could use a puppy dog, Moses, but I'm choosing you. And then Moses said, but who are you? And God says, I am. I am the self-existent God of the universe. And then Moses says, I'm not very eloquent. And God said, who made your tongue? And then finally Moses said, please send somebody else. And God said, Aaron's coming to meet you. The two of you can go together. That's not the same man that stood on the shore of the Red Sea. And he told the children of Israel, just watch the salvation of your God. And as he put the rod of God out over the waters and the wind came and made that path and they all walked through on dry ground. And then the entire army of Pharaoh was crushed in the sea. I have to ask you today, do you have something in your life that's an obstacle that God can't overcome? I don't think so. Are you the Moses that was in front of the bush? Who am I? Who are you? I'm not very eloquent. Get somebody else. Or are you the Moses that stood at the seashore and told the waters, get back, we're coming through. You know, a lot of times our predicament is our choice. When we ask God, God didn't change the circumstances. What he did was intervened in the history. And he delivered the children of Israel through the sea. This is a major event in the redemptive history. Because in that day, apart from the interaction of God, Israel would have ceased to exist, period. But because of the interaction, the interposing of God, Egypt was wiped out. And they have never been the king of the world since then, like they were before that. Never, never, never. So God displayed his glory to the Israelites through salvation. And he displayed his glory to the Egyptians through his wrath in the same event. The same event was salvation for one and wrath for the other. It's our choice today which side of that cloud we're on. I would ask you to consider carefully which side of the cloud are we on. And set your heart to pursue God today. Today. Rex? If any, Rex says it's been laid on his heart, and I believe that. If there's anybody that needs prayer today, come on up, Doug. I'm going to ask you to come up and do our closing prayer, if you would, please. And like Rex said, if you need prayer, just come right up. We'll have people to pray with you. Thank you.
This is chapter 15 of Exodus, and it's what the Israelites and Moses sang to God after they watched and witnessed what God had done for them. So, Heavenly Father, I am singing my heart out to you. What a victory. He pitched a horse and rider into the sea. God, you are my strength. God is my song. And yes, God is my salvation. This is the kind of God I have. And I'm telling the world, this is the God of my Father. I'm spreading the news far and wide. God is a Father, pure God, through and through. We just thank you for your power and who you are. In your precious Son's name, Jesus. Amen.